And I'm glad you're here, too. It's always good to have an audience. I just got back a few weeks ago from Ghana, Africa. We have a large ministry there of 6 churches and 4 schools for children. And I try to go once a year to encourage the brethren there. We have some from our church that are over there. And we're hoping to send more, and we've built quite a bit for them. We have what is called the Foundations Builders for Christ. And they go to places around the world to help missionaries in building. And these are contractors in our church. And the Lord has honored us with those dear people in Ghana, Africa. And we want to thank the Lord for this very kind and gracious opportunity to be with you. I want to thank you for the lovely accommodations, Pastor. And we have got good things to say when we return home. I've been correspondent with my wife. I would have loved to have brought her. She's been part of my life this year for 49 years. And it gets better every year. Thank God for a good wife. I call your attention this morning to the book of Numbers in chapter 4. In Numbers chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, after their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. This shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things. And when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of badger skins, and shall spread over it a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put in the staves, or the staves thereof. In verse 15, And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary, and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come and bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. And then back to the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, chapter 25, I want to read one verse. This is the part of the description giving with the details in the book of Exodus, but in Exodus chapter 25, we read in verse 8, this is the Lord speaking to Moses when he was on Mount Sinai, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And then going to the New Testament, all of the shadows and types of the Old Testament, we've got to find the answer to them in the New Testament. And in the Gospel rendered by John, in chapter 1, the key to the tabernacle is given in verse 14. In John 1:14, And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And thank God for this infallible word we've had the privilege of publicly reading today. Of all of the shadows and types found in the Old Testament, the most comprehensive type is the tabernacle. 50 chapters are dedicated to the truth of the tabernacle. Beginning in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, there will be 2 chapters in the book of Deuteronomy, but when we get to the book of Hebrews, the last 4 chapters of these 50 now begin to reveal what was the truth, the antitype of the type. And we find that according to John 1, verse 14, that the tabernacle is a type of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ the first time. This word dwelt is a very comprehensive word. It literally means to tabernacle. It's the same word, understanding, in the midst of God's people. This is why he came. The tabernacle, we must remember, was portable. It was established, set up. The last chapter of the book of Exodus reveals the time when it was finally set up, but there was the capability of dismantling it. And we have the Levites, the Merarites, the Gershonites, and the Kohathites. They were the ones that were responsible for the time when the cloud began to move and the 2 silver trumpets blew with the great noise that we are now ready to move. These Levites by the thousands would come in and they would quickly dismantle the tabernacle. The Merarites, who were on the immediate north side of the tabernacle, 4 wagons. And they were responsible for all the bulky structure. They were responsible for the 60 brazen pillars and all of the boards of the holy place and the holy of holies. And then we have the Gershonites. They had 2 wagons. They were in charge of all of the coverings, all of the curtains of the outer hangings, all of the 3 curtains overlapping the holy place and the holy of holies. And then the Kohathites were responsible. After the 2 sons, we know the 2 sons died the very first day the tabernacle was open. That was Nadab and Abihu, because they offered up strange fire in the holy place. So now we've got these 2, Eleazar and Ithamar. They would come in and they would cover these precious pieces of furniture so no one could see them in the journey. So we've got all of these tribes, 3.5 million that were on the march. And they would keep going until that cloud stopped. And once it stopped, that would be the place where the Holy Ghost was to be located. So the responsibility of the Merarites and the Gershonites was to reestablish this tent. And then the Kohathites brought in the precious pieces of furniture, the brazen altar in the outer court, the brazen laver, just before you went into the holy place. And if you were a priest and went in, the east side facing west, to your right was the table of showbread. To your left was the golden lampstand. And just before the veil entering into the Holy of Holies was the golden altar of incense. And if you were a high priest, once a year, on October the 10th, you had the right to go inside the Holy of Holies. And one precious piece of furniture was found there. It was the Ark of the Covenant. So it stayed as long as God wanted them there. But when that cloud moved, that was the sign to get ready. When we look carefully at the Scriptures, this is a type of Christ in His first coming. The Solomonic Temple is, in the very word, temple means permanence. We come to 1 Samuel, and interesting to note in that very first chapter that the tabernacle is called a temple in our Bible and in its original. And the word is used not to indicate that there was a temple in Shiloh, but it's because the tabernacle had been so long at Shiloh, over 400 years, it became kind of a permanency. So that term was used. But it was the tabernacle. The portability. And it becomes a type of Christ with God's people. Everywhere we go, Christ is with us. If we have accepted Him within our heart. It's a portability. But it's got to be handled with care. It has to be covered exactly right. And when we get to the next section in the wilderness, they had to take all of the coverings off and carefully put it up, all of the sockets and the pins, meticulously. There could not be anything added nor deleted from it. I've got a man in our church that is excellently skilled in transmissions. And sometimes I go over to his shop and I see these thousands of pieces of a transmission on the table and some about that big. And I said, how in the world do you get this back together? I said, I probably have 200 pieces I'd have to just throw away because I can't find where it is. But when these Levites would put that tabernacle back together, they knew exactly where the boards and the pins and the sockets and the cords and the pillars and the chapiters of the pillars. They knew where all of the furniture went, and they were waiting for the next time for it to move. Christ, the first coming, only came to visit us. He was only here 33 and a half years. He only came to visit the planet Earth, live His life, die on the cross, and now His body is in heaven, but we are in the mystical body of Christ on Earth, different than the physical body. The centrality of His omnipresence is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, interceding 24 hours a day in our behalf. But while on earth, the Holy Spirit has baptized us into the mystical body of Christ. Now there finally came a day when the tabernacle was no longer needed. And when the Solomonic Temple was built, took 7 years, over 100,000 men, estimated at $5 billion, made out of limestone, overlaid with gold, floor, walls, ceiling. We think of it being three stories, all of the annex rooms, and they made a special room just for the tabernacle. All of the cloths were wound up, placed there, all of the brazen pillars and the chapiters and the cords and the bars, everything was placed back in that room, and we will never hear of the tabernacle again. We're now in the permanence of this edifice of glory. This is a type when Christ comes back and sets up His kingdom for 1,000 years here on earth. It will be the Solomonic glory versus the plain, ordinary tabernacle. If you were a priest, when you went inside the holy place of the tabernacle, you would see gold. All of the boards were overlaid with gold. All of the furniture in the holy place was overlaid with gold. And so only priests saw that. But if you were outside, just a typical Israelite, the only thing you saw was old badger skin. Skins of kind of a wild rabbit that were put together. And this was the Christ. He hath no form nor comeliness. There's no beauty that we should desire Him. And it's going to be by His stripes, His sufferings, that we will be healed. But many, many people passed Jesus on a given day and never did take a double take. He was not unusually handsome, nor was He ugly. But He was in the form of a man, the simplicity of the tabernacle. Well, over the centuries, we now realize this is the way God has wanted the gospel to go. You remember in the book of Jude, that Jude was planning to write a book on evangelism. Wouldn't that have been something if he gave us that book on how to evangelize? But the Holy Spirit said, no, I don't want you to write on evangelism. I want you to write a book dealing to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Evangelism has no meaning if I do not have a faith, the Word of God, for my faith to be based on. Our faith is not on skyhooks. Our faith is not positive thinking of a Norman Vincent Peale or a Benny Hinn. Our faith only exists because it's based on God's Word. And if there was not God's Word, then I would have no faith. We find back in the Garden of Eden that Eve had faith in what the serpent told her. In the day that you eat, God is afraid that you will become like God, knowing good and evil. And she believed that word. In faith, she took hold of that word and she partook of that forbidden fruit. It's not so much what I put my faith in any kind of word. It will only work if it's the Word of God. And this is called in the New Testament, the faith. My faith must be based on the faith. As I stated in the Sunday school hour today, there are a lot of Bibles out there. And a lot of them are corrupt. A lot of them are bad. A lot of them God has turned His back. They are not true. They are the product of the tares and not of the wheat. So I've got to be careful what book or Bible that I have placed my faith in. I'm confident there'll be a lot of people in hell who thought they had believed in the right thing. And they didn't. They believed in the Jesus of Mel Gibson in The Passion, or the Jesus of the Roman Catholic Church, or the Jesus of the Episcopalians, or the Jesus of the Mormons, or the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness. And it's not a Jesus that saves us. There is only one Jesus. And it's the Jesus of this book. And it is this Christ. Mel Gibson spent almost 2 hours in his film, which is drenched with Roman Catholicism, just on the brutality of Christ. But it was not what Pilate did to Him. It was not what the Sanhedrin court did to Him. It was not the buffetings of 4 of the 6 trials. It was at high noon on that cross. It is what took place invisibly when the God of heaven turned His back on His Son and poured out all of His wrath while His Son bore in His body the sins of the world. It was those stripes. It was that beating of the Father. That's what wrought our redemption. But they're wanting us, and the Roman Catholics, they tried to make it as gory and believing that it's what man did to Jesus. No, it's what God, the Father, did to Jesus. But once this Bible was completed, how are you going to get it to the next place? This Jesus that's found in this book. It's going to be the responsibility of every generation to get the prophecy to the next generation. I see the sobering responsibility as a president of a college preparing young men and women for the training of the ministry. I've got to take what I see. I've got to take what was given to me. And I unwrapped it and preached it. And now, every day in a class, I'm wrapping another piece. Wrapping another piece. And the responsibility of these young men and women, once they enter into the prime vision of their ministry, they will have to unwrap this and carefully put together. We come to an hour, dear people. We are in a Christianity publicly that has no resemblance of the Christianity of the past. We've got the tares who have come to the greatest hour of maturity now. We've got the charismatics. We've got the neo-Pentecostalists. We've got the World Council of Churches. We've got the Joel Osteens. We've got the mega churches out there. And all of them are clamoring to believe their message, to believe their music, to believe their teaching and preaching. And the confusion. It's almost as if you want to cry out, will the real Jesus stand up? Where is He? Where is He to be found in some church? I see the Jesus of the charismatics. I see the Jesus of Joel Osteen. I see the Jesus of a Roman Catholic film of Mel Gibson. But where is Jesus today? This word, just like the tabernacle, it was only given one time. It was only built one time. And it lasted for nearly 500 years. The only thing they had to keep adding were the silver sockets that held everything. And that was the responsibility of Israel every year. Every male had to bring a half shekel of silver. Half shekel of silver. And they took it and melted it down to keep reinforcing those sockets. This is why it's going to be responsible to us that we've got to earnestly contend for the faith that was only once delivered to the saints back then. I can't add anything to Paul's. I can't add anything to Peter's message. I can't add anything to the apostles. I can't add anything. They were the ones through Christ, the embodiment, to give us this truth. And I'm not to make up anything. I'm not to add. I'm not to take away from it. I've got to keep in a precious way wrapping and bringing it to the next generation. Our burden this weekend has been the music. The music has radically, radically changed. It was the 20th century. The whole mood of the world changed. For the first time, we had a world war. We've never known world wars in all of the thousands of years. And by the time we get to World War II, we are fighting a war on the other side of the Atlantic and the other side of the Pacific at the same time. Telecommunication. We see travel by planes and cars, and now they're going into tanks, and we got missiles, and we got rockets, and we got machine guns, and we come to an unprecedented time in less than 100 years. And it seems like the church believes it's got to keep up with the world, keep up with the world in technical excellence. And we've got this new music. It was the latter part of the 1940s that rock and roll music was born. It's an American music. It's been exported around the world. The blacks had the rhythm and blues for 2 or 3 decades. But it was 2 men. And one of them, Elvis Presley, that took it out of the black sector and for the first time introduced it to the whites. He came from a religious home. And that's the only word I want to use. He came from a religious home. But there are times that he would go to the black churches and observe those under the Holy Ghost, supposedly in the gyrations. And he observed what they did under the music and how they responded to the music. And he inculcated that when he became famous. It's interesting to note, and I've alluded to this weekend, that all of the backup groups of Elvis Presley were gospel quartets or trios. He never went to the secular world. But he took the Jordanaires at the beginning, then J.D. Sumner and the Stamps Quartet, and the Imperials, who was one of the last groups. And he always ended with "How Great Thou Art." The vulgarity of his concerts, and no telling the millions upon millions of souls he damaged through his music. But yet he believed, dialectically, he could in God with rock music. Now, we've got to remember that it was called rock and roll at the beginning, which is a fornicating term the blacks used down in the ghettos. And this kind of music helped in that immoral act, rock and roll. That word will be maintained through the 50s and the 60s. But around 1970, they'll drop it just to the word rock. It was a harder word. It was a harsh word that declared the aggressiveness of the music and how it can overtake a soul and a mind and the feelings and the energies of an individual. It became a master of control over the listener. We were now in the days of the rock. In the 1950s, it was visceral. It was the hypnotic, syncopated beat that dominated the body. In the 1960s, Joan Baez and Bob Dylan realized that they could take that music and put a philosophy to it, and that they could control the minds of an entire generation. And they did. From 61. 64. 1961 and that whole 1960s is one of the worst decades in the history of America. But 1961, it was the building of the Berlin Wall. It was the race riots across America. And John F. Kennedy became the president of these United States with the hope of a Camelot, of a King Arthur with the Knights of the Round Table, that we were going to enter into a utopia with that young president. And all of that was colliding as rock music now began to mutate. In 1964, the Beatles made their debut. They came, a raunchy group, but Brian Epstein, as I stated yesterday, a sodomite manager, told the Beatles, "You will not make it in America. America's not ready yet, and you've got to change your image." And so he put suits on them. And he put high-heeled shoes on them. And he gave them a cute little haircut, like Mama had put a bowl over their head. And they didn't do much gyration like Elvis Presley. They just stayed and played. And very innocent songs like I Want to Hold Your Hand versus the vulgarity that rock music was already in by that time. By 1966, we are now seeing what the Beatles were when they brought in the drug culture into America. And Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club album will go through two debuts in our country with drugs spiking in high proportion. By 1968, the Beatles are going to the Far East and bringing in Hinduism and Buddhism and the Maharajas, and they're starting to write music in a New Age context to blend the religion against the religion of the West, Christianity. And by 1970, 10% of all the rock music being written was of a religious nature. It was that year that Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice, only 19 and 21 years old, wrote the classic rock opera, Jesus Christ Superstar, sold over 2 million copies in less than 2 weeks. Sad to state, Billy Graham endorsed it. The only problem he had with it is that Jesus is not resurrected at the end. And Judas becomes the hero of the rock opera. Lloyd Webber was asked in an interview, why has this rock opera versus Joseph's Transcendental Code, why has this become so popular? The other was a flop 6 years ago. And amazingly, this young man said the church was not ready for it then. But they're ready for this kind of music now. So the devil gave us an insight that year that this music now, rock, was now going to be part of the Christian world. Then we've got the satanic music. AC/DC, a sodomite group. We've got Rio. We've got the Rolling Stones. And all of these satanic groups now are rising boldly, pleading with young people to come to the front of the stage to dedicate their lives to the devil and throwing out copies of Anton LaVey's satanic Bible to them to win them over to the devil. And then we have the New Age movement by 1979. While all of this is churning in America, now exported to the far ends of the earth, we've got simultaneously the growth of gospel music. The gospel music of today reminds us of, may I take you back to Genesis chapter 6? We must remember, coming up to Genesis 6, that we've got two chapters that are very important before I get to chapter 6. We find in chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, Cain leaves his mother and father. But a number of his siblings went with him. And we may ask the question, who was Cain's wife? Well, it was his sister. And a lot of the siblings went with him. And they built a city by the name, they called it after his own son, Enoch. And this began the ungodly line. But then we go to Genesis chapter 5, and all of the genealogy found in this chapter is through the line of Seth. This is the godly line. Now, we must keep in mind that up to this point, these two civilizations were separated. The ungodly was living in their geography, and the godly was living in their geography. And there was a massive space of geography between. So they never saw each other. There was no communication. There was no identification with one another. But as the population began to grow, and we must remember these people were living over 900 years. By the time we get to Noah, it could have been easily 50 billion people on the planet. There's nearly 8 billion, a little over 7.5 billion people today. But after the 1656 years leading up to Noah, there could have been 50 billion people, mothers giving birth to children still at 500, 600, 700 years old. But it was growing, 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 and then all of a sudden, one day, filling up geography, they saw one another. The godly saw the ungodly, and the ungodly saw the godly. And we read in chapter 6, in verse 1, that it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God. Now, there's some commentaries that believe these sons of God were angels. And in the occult world, there is a belief called succubus of a relationship that spirits can have with human beings. The Bible talks about being demonically possessed, not angelically possessed. But this union of man with a woman cannot be known between the invisible world and the visible. And the angels are not even dealt with in this chapter. God didn't kill them or destroy them. He destroyed the earth. But the godly line of chapter 5 now, looking at these women, the way they were dressed, the way they flirted, there were passions and pleasures and those desires. And the Bible tells us that they will go beyond what Lamech. Lamech had two wives who started bigamy for the first time in history. But now we're entering into polygamy, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men and that they were fair and took them wives of all which they chose. Who failed here? It was not the ungodly. The ungodly will always be ungodly. But it's when the sons of God dialectically believe they can mix with the world. And that's when it's lost. It's lost. And this is what's happened in our society, in the public church. We've been looking at the world. We've been seeing their money. We've been seeing their buildings. We've been seeing their fancy homes and fancy cars and billionaires out there and the edifices that they have built and the businesses. And we wonder, can we get a part of that? As a Christian, is it a possibility of mixing with them to get some of them? For the Bible predicted in Revelation 3, the last church age before God brings the church to an end. It is at a time that they are rich and increased with goods and believe they need nothing. And Christ is the one that gives us the book of Revelation. John only writes it down. And Jesus said to John, but they don't know that they are wretched and poor and blind and naked. I tell you, some of these mega churches are pulling in $1 million a week. just in offerings, besides all of the commercialization of everything they have. They're trying to get the world. Now, become part of us. We will give you a Jesus that will not offend you. We will give you a Jesus that you really don't have to change your life. Just make a decision. And you can go back to your friends and go back to your places. And why, you can even use your rock and roll music. After all, it's just a musical genre, style. It really, there's no efficacy of goodness or wretchedness of bad music. It's all moral, and we can use it for Jesus. We can use it for Jesus. But that which is born of the flesh will always be flesh. You can see how the irate. I showed a couple of the Getty yesterday, Keith and Kristen Getty. And I'm sorry to state that fundamental schools now are taking their songs, kind of toning it down because they know this is bad. But you give the school about 4 years, and what we saw over here is going to be happening over here. Just a matter of time. And they're going to choose and choose. And then some preacher's going to come up with a good debate and say, well, this is all right to use now. 10 years ago, they rebuked it and condemned it. But now I think that God will be able to use it. What is happening today, there was a generation that changed the pieces of this tabernacle. They started making plastic pieces. Artificial pieces. Why, they can mold and press plastic. I remember a couple of years ago when I was in the Holy Land, I was talking to a Damascus, and he was wanting to sell me a piece and said, this is olive wood. Olive wood, after it's cut down, takes 6 years of curing, and then you've got to have a very skilled man in order to make the carving. And I took that thing and held it, looked at it, and I turned to him and said, I said, I believe this is plastic. No, this is not plastic. I said, I think it is plastic. I said, now there's one way we can find out. If you're willing to take a knife and cut a little bit at the bottom, we'll find out if this is plastic or wood. And he didn't want to do that. But you've got to be careful of the charlatans today. They were wanting a lot of money for that piece that they could have made in plastic for about $25. And if they're asking $500 for it, my, that's a good income. On plastic imitation. And what we're seeing today is a plastic Jesus. They've taken away the burden of the vicarious atonement, his sufferings. Why, we don't even repent of our sins. Just decide. I'm going to start identifying with Jesus, and I can wear the same clothes I used to wear. I can listen to the same music I listen to. There really needs to be no change. But the critical key of becoming a Christian is your life has got to change. The Bible is very clear with this, that old things have got to pass away. The old things of the flesh, my desires of the flesh, my thinking of the flesh, my look of the flesh, my talk of the flesh, my music of the flesh. All those things have got to pass away. And all things are of God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, that all things must become new now in my life. I got to rethink when I become. That's why the Bible calls a new convert a baby. A baby. You ever seen a baby? They don't know what to do with their tongue, you know. Brain rolling around and they're looking at their fingers. And one day they get a hold of their foot and start sticking the toe in their mouth. And they bite down, they find out that it's somewhere, it's a part of me. And I better not do that again. They don't know how to talk. Even their depth of perspective, they've got their senses, but they don't know how to use them yet. And this is the way when we're born again. We're a baby. We got to be taught how to walk. Not how the world walked. I knew that. I was in that. But how do I walk with God? How do I live with God? God's invisible. The world's visible. I hear it. I see it. But we've got a church today around the world. Everywhere I go, Korea, Singapore, Malaysia, down Australia, Mexico, across Europe, I tell you, dear people, they're all becoming the same. They're listening to our music, our contemporary music. They don't even know how to, they don't know English language, but they're singing our songs in English. We used to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. America putting out more missionaries than any other country in the world. But now we're exploiting the apostasy around the world. We may ask, how is music going to end up? Does the Bible tell us how it will end? Yes, it does. When we flew into Nashville, we saw encased Gibson guitars to remind us where we were. All the genres of music. Country, Western, bluegrass, contemporary Christian, you name it, it's in Nashville, the recording capital of the world. But the Bible predicts, according to Revelation 18, that all of it's going to be moved to Babylon, where the Antichrist will have his seat. And it's there that God will destroy in judgment all of the music of this world. It must die. It must be destroyed. But until then, what is it becoming? I take you to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel 3 is what is called prophetic history. Prophetic history is a history that's happened, but God is going to take it as a prophecy that is going to happen in the future again. And so this incident in Daniel chapter 3 is going to happen again, and it will be in Babylon. The land of Shinar is in chapter 3. It will happen again in Revelation 13 when all of the governments will have become as one, which everyone... This is one, and I'm not promoting Donald Trump today, but this is one reason why the liberals hate that man is because he is against globalism. He's against all of the governments coming together. He's against the United Nations. He is there to get rid of the philosophy that all the governments become as one. Will he get in 2020, or will God have used Donald Trump to shake our nation up and get everybody so angry and then remove him and let all hell break loose in our country? But all religion will be coming together. At this time in the world's history, we got over 3,000 religions. But they're working hard to come together. Roman Catholics with the Buddhists, very close friends, the Dalai Lama with the past three popes. And we've got the charismatic movement that's become the glue to get them all together because they have one common thing, spirit. All of them believe in spirit. Hindus believe in spirit. They're using the word new birth now. They're using the word Holy Spirit now. And yet they believe in 33 million deities. Buddhists don't believe in any kind of God. It's just a way of life, philosophically. But they're all coming together. And Daniel 3 is the classic description of them all coming together. Now, something in this chapter, we've got three men. We call them the three Hebrew children, but they're in their mid-30s by now. So they're in their prime. Where is Daniel? Somewhere in the empire, but he wasn't present for this event. But we will read of him later in the next chapter. It's evident that this image, this obelisk, the Washington Monument is an obelisk. The obelisk has been the great sign in the occult witchcraft world for centuries. But this obelisk is 90 feet tall, and it's made out of gold, and it's 9 feet wide, and everybody was to come for the dedication. We may wonder, why would those three Hebrew children or men even there? It's because it was announced that it was going to be a dedication. But once they got there, Nebuchadnezzar turns it in to a worship service. Now I want to quickly go down these verses. Look at the word worship in verse 5. That at one time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer. 6 instruments are mentioned, the number of man, and all kinds of music. It's what we call eclectic. It's when you take the different styles and you put them all together in one song, so that everyone will appreciate this song, some part of the song. But what will they do? Ye fall down and worship. Verse 6, and whosoever falleth not down and worshipeth. Verse 7, the latter part, and all the people and the nations and the languages fell down and worshipped. In verse 10, thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, the harp, suck, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer. These 6 instruments are going to be mentioned 4 times in the Bible. The number 4 is the number of the earth, the universal, that they shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worship it. Verse 12, these men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar asked Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do you not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image? Verse 15, now boys, I'm going to play the music again just for you personally. And you are to fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, if you do that, but if ye worship not, you will be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And the response, verse 18, our God is able to deliver us, O king, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image. This is where it's all going to end, in worship. Worship. The charismatics have taught us now how to worship in a new way. The Muslims have theirs. The Orthodox have theirs. The Roman Catholics have theirs. The Hindus have theirs. The Buddhists have theirs. But there's going to come a day that all the nations of the earth and all of the languages and all the cultures, they're all headed down to one world government and one religion, and that religion is going to be given to worship, but it's the worship of Antichrist, believing he is God. This is what the music is doing to us today. It's this rhythm. It's when the rhythm takes over. That's why the charismatics love the music in their worship. This is what they believe, like a fetish symbol and an incantation, that it calls God down. As Victoria Osteen said, that our singing will bring God down today among us. The power of music. But there's one thing about music. It will certainly affect the moods of people. It's all over the place, isn't it? Department stores, restaurants. You can go through a mall. Some of it's bad, some of it's classical. But it's almost as if we can't exist without the music. The music, the music, the music. They didn't have music in the tabernacle. God wouldn't let it be in the tabernacle because they had just come out of Egypt. And in Exodus 32, when Moses was on the mount, they had the music worshiping the golden calf, putting the people in the mood for worship. And that's why God didn't want music. We can understand at the Reformation why some of these men didn't want any music in the church. It's because of the deplorableness of the music in Rome and Catholicism they came out of. I preached in the church one time. They only had prayer. And then I was to preach. And it happened the second night. And I thought, well, maybe they were just wanting to give me enough time to preach. But the pastor told me, Brother Spence, we've all come out of bad churches. And the music, we lived by it. Our heartbeat was the music. And when we pulled out from these various churches, we didn't know how to sing properly. And so we decided for one year, we weren't going to have any music to get it all out of us. Well, I respect that. A purging. But may God help them to get the right people to come now and let's learn how to sing properly. Music is good. Music will be used in heaven. The only hymn that has ever been written on the planet Earth that will be sung in heaven is the Song of Moses. But there is the Song of the Lamb. What will that song be? Yes, with the godly, it will end in worship there. But we won't need any teleprompters. Keep our hands free so we can use them, you know, in worship. The Holy Ghost will be the powerful life in that glorified body. And we will know that song of the Lamb to sing it. But on earth, it's leading to the worship of the devil. It's leading to the worship of the Antichrist. It's leading to the worship of his image that can speak, that has life in it. And the whole world will be forced to fall down and worship that image or be put to death. It's coming. And this is the way the music's going. And sad to say, it's public Christianity that is preparing this, because the secular world doesn't use music for worship. They use it for their sensual pleasures. But it's the church that is, it's gone worldwide. It's gone to the ends of the earth, and it has its Southern gospel and its bluegrass and its rock and its folk and its hard, heavy metal, and it's just all been in the praise and worship, but it's not been to God. It's been to another God. It's been to another Jesus. It's been to another Spirit. But we're inviting the world. Come on in. Enjoy it. We won't offend you. You won't feel intimidated if you don't dress well. We'll make you feel, even if you're an atheist, we'll just make you feel right at home. And this is where it's going. It's the way it's going. And all that had been handed down through the ages, the details, it's all being thrown away now, and only a remnant now still have possession of that tabernacle. The Christ of Scripture. Oh, dear people, I trust and pray that in these days, we passed a church down the road. It was filled with cars. Filled with cars. We were in a very small place in Dunn, but the big churches are thriving. They must be coming from all over the place. And they got their worship leaders. They got their drums. They got their solid body guitars and bass and lead and rhythm. And they got the swaying of the choirs. And I mean, the people feel good. They feel good. But this is not worship. It's just feeling good. Carnal, worldly. Sad to state that music has become the golden calf of most people. I grew up in the rock culture in Washington, D.C. But I thank God He spared me from going into it. When I was on the run from the God of my father and his preaching, I'm glad there's some things I didn't run into to escape it. But it has now taken over the world and taken over the churches. May God keep and preserve. I think of all these children that sang today. We got to be careful what they're listening to back at home. And on the car radio. And when they're going over to their relative homes, and those relatives don't see what we see about the God of this book. And grandma's playing with liberty of music that they should not listen to, filling their minds and their hearts. Music is perhaps the most powerful weapon the devil has now. because it controls the visceral, the cerebral, the mind. And it's now controlling soul music, the soul. I conclude with this statement, and it's in 1 Samuel 16, what the Bible says that music does affect us. It's when David at 16 or 17 was brought before King Saul that an evil spirit had been sent from the Lord to this king. He would go into deep, dark depressions. And in chapter 16, we read that when young David played, verse 23, he played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed physically and was well mentally, and the evil spirit departed from him spiritually. It's the only entity, and God created music, but we've got to remember that Lucifer was in charge of the music before he fell. And he didn't lose all that knowledge. He brought it down in an evil way now. And he's come to his final hour. And he's using it to control a world. A world. May God help us to get back to the only book that can keep us through this hell-bent age. And to make sure that we are carrying the Christ well for our generation, and that we're not handing the next generation plastic and imitation rather than the genuine and the real. Our precious Heavenly Father, we once again thank